here on this little cartoon here gets us thinking about some of the kinds of things that people might have been saying back in his day. Might have been saying things like, you don't think God will send a literal flood, will you? Or they might have said, experts say a flood like that could never happen. Or I like this one, you'd never fit all those animals in the ark. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it? Here we are thousands of years later, and still Noah's ark is a huge target for people who don't want to believe the Bible today. They say things like, it's a myth. There's no evidence that there ever was a worldwide flood. Or they say the ark was not big enough for all the animals. After all, there's more than a million species of animals, and he had two of every kind, so how in the world could he have fit that many animals on the ark? Or they say the ark was too big. See, a wooden ark that size, that never could have been seaworthy. It would not have been able to withstand the forces generated by a worldwide flood. And then they ask, well, how could Noah go around and round up all those animals scattered all over the place? That would have taken a very, very long time for him to do that. And then they say, how did just 8 people feed and care for all those animals? I mean, how could they take care of all those animals for a whole year? They find that really hard to believe. And then after the flood, how did all those animals from the ark get distributed to all the different places where they're at today? That's a good question. Then they say, hey, don't you realize there's not enough water in the entire world to have ever covered the entire earth? In fact, one man is actually a Christian. He says that scientists claim there's only 22% of the water necessary to have covered the entire earth. And where did all the water go after the flood anyway? I mean, where is all that water? Well, these are the kinds of questions they ask. Well, here are some answers, at least for the first few. First of all, I believe that the flood of Noah's day is not a myth. The Bible actually presents it as a fact of history. And there's plenty of evidence, if people are willing to look at it, that will demonstrate that there actually was a worldwide flood. Secondly, there's really no good reason to believe or to argue that the ark could not have been big enough for all the animals. You know, people today like to talk about all the million or more species of animals on the earth. Well, you know, it's interesting when you read the passage in Genesis 6 through 9, the Bible doesn't use the word species. It uses the word kinds. The Bible says all the different kinds of animals. And you see, the word kinds is a much broader category than the category of species that is actually a fairly recent development that we use today. Most likely, there are all kinds of different kind or species within just one kind of animals. Some experts say that if you take the category of kinds, there may have been as few as 16,000 animals or different kinds of animals on the ark. And some even go farther than that. Some say there might have only been 2,000 different kinds of animals on the ark. Well, what about those huge dinosaurs? You know, you look at these dinosaurs, and this is what people have in mind. They say, how in the world could you fit all those dinosaurs on the ark? I mean, they're pretty big. And, of course, we know they're good size. And, all right, Phil, go ahead and go up to the top there. I'm sorry about that. I didn't realize it was that far back. You know, the thing about it, about the dinosaurs and the larger animals like elephants, is that, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say that they were adults. Most likely, these animals were actually fairly young. In fact, the reason for having the animals on the ark was so that they could reproduce and repopulate. So actually, there's every reason to think that these dinosaurs and larger animals were probably very young, young enough so that within a year after the flood, they would be at the perfect prime beginning time of their lives where they could begin reproducing and have a lengthy reproductive time span. So actually, if you put the larger animals as being younger, they really didn't have to be that large. They may actually have been fairly small. Well, what about the ark? Was the ark too big? Well, it's interesting that independent studies have actually concluded that the ark probably was perfect. In fact, it would have been pretty much impossible to capsize, and it certainly would have been seaworthy. And they've actually demonstrated that. So how did Noah round up all the animals? Can anybody tell me? Does anybody know? Mary Jane. Thank you very much, Mary Jane. It's interesting. These people that, you know, they want to give you a hard time for believing the Bible, but they don't actually, haven't really taken the time to read the Bible very closely. The Bible never says that Noah went around and rounded up all the animals. What the Bible indicates, actually, is that God brought the animals to Noah. Noah just had to load them. That's all Noah had to do. He just had to load up the animals and get inside with his family. That was his job. Now, as for the other questions, I'd like to spend more time and answer all of them, but quite frankly, the answers get a little technical. So I'd just like to encourage you to log on to the website at Answers in Genesis. They have some very credible and biblically consistent answers for all of those questions, and I think you'll find that very valuable. Now, sadly, many Christians today, because of questions like this, they don't know how to answer all of them, and so they are rejecting the idea, the historic idea of a global flood. And they're choosing to view the flood as kind of a local flood of some kind. You know, a few years ago, my son Austin and I were watching television, and we were going through the channels, and we came across the History Channel. And on the History Channel, there was a title that said, "The True Story of Noah's Ark." And Austin and I looked at it and said, that sounds really interesting. I would like to hear the true story of Noah's Ark. Now, I think I know the true story, but I want to see what the true story really is. So I turn on to the true story of Noah's Ark. And, you know, I've got this picture in mind. I'm expecting kind of a big boat. And I'm expecting a whole bunch of animals. And I'm expecting a massive flood that's killing all kinds of people and all kinds of animals, drowning all over the place. Well, it's not exactly what it was. The true story of Noah's Ark, just in case maybe you don't know the true story of Noah's Ark. Let me tell you it for a little. The true story of Noah's Ark is actually Noah gets on this mid-sized raft. It's the History Channel here. They've done their homework. There's a fairly large, but it's kind of a mid-sized raft. And there's a few animals on there. And Noah and his family. And then when he's on a river or a lake. I couldn't tell which one it was. And the waters kind of rose a bit. And, it was kind of a wimpy flood. I'm like going, that's the true story of Noah's Ark that people have been telling for thousands of years as the flood? Wow. Remarkable. Remarkable. Well, who's going to argue with the History Channel? Who am I to argue with the scholars? Well, I'll just take the Word of God. And the Word of God indicates something a little bigger than what the History Channel talked about. Now, one view of the Noah's flood, which is actually becoming popular among Christians today, is known as the local or universal flood view. It argues that Noah's flood was a local flood, that is, that it was limited to the Mesopotamian region, but it was a universal flood. That somehow, even though it was only limited to that region, it somehow wiped out everyone on earth at that time, along with their respective animals. So that's the first point that they make. The second point is that it covered, when it says that the waters covered the entire earth, that the word earth there simply means the land. That's only the world known to the ancient people of that day. So the area around Mesopotamia, it's not actually speaking about the entire globe or earth as we think of it, because we know, of course, the world is a globe, but people back then, they didn't know everything that we know, and so it was just their area, that of Mesopotamia. The third point that they make is that when the Bible says all the mountains, well, it's really only speaking about the hills of the Mesopotamian region and not the mountains of the globe. Now, I will say I actually carefully considered the arguments of this view Just so you know, this view is actually espoused by people that are considered very credible today. Okay? And we really should take it seriously and carefully consider it. And I tried and I tried and I tried. Honestly, I took this view and I said, okay, I kept reading the passage and I was racking my brains to try to make this work. But for the life of me, I just couldn't make this view fit the Bible. In fact, I didn't find just one problem. I found a flood of problems with See, Scott. Thank you, Scott. See, Phil told me that was so lame I shouldn't even use it. But I said, Phil, I got to do it. Now, all right, I know, that was pretty sad. Well, here's some questions that we should ask about the local flood view. First of all, why did Noah need an ark? That's a good question. You see, the Bible says that the ark was to keep Noah's family and all the animals alive on the earth. Okay. Well, if it was just a local flood, what would God have told Noah to do? He would not have told him to build an ark. He would just told him to move to the area outside the flood area. After all, it must have taken years and years and years to build that ark, especially the dimensions that God lays out. And during that time that Noah was building the ark, he could have easily have just taken his family and their animals and gone outside the flood area. That's the first problem with the local flood idea. The second question was, why was the ark so big? I mean, look at that thing. Now, it's kind of a side angle, so you really can't appreciate it too much, but if you look at the football field, you get an idea. How many of you have been to the Big House? You've been at the U of M football stadium, okay? Have you ever been in on either side of the end zone? You know how when you're sitting on one of the, like the end zone side, I've been in that side before, and the team's all the way down on the other side, and you're going like this? You can hardly even see the people on the other end. All right, now add 50 more yards on top of that. Now you have the length of the ark, roughly 1.5 football fields long. Then you say it's 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. The little DVD presentation we show kind of gave you a little glimpse of the ark there to help understand and appreciate just the size and scope of the ark. Okay, that was a pretty big boat. Okay, well, if you take this universal flood idea and it only needs to have enough animals for that just that area, the area around Mesopotamia, I don't think you'd need an ark that big. You could get by with a much smaller ark if it was just a local flood. Thirdly, why was it necessary to have animals on the ark? Okay, what? There have been many local floods throughout history. What do animals do when there is a local flood, even a big one? Let's say the tsunami of 2004 that killed almost 230,000 people. What do animals do? They go outside the flood area, don't they? There must have been a lot of dumb animals back in Noah's day, because they didn't know any better. Noah had to have animals on the ark because those animals, well, Phil told me they just weren't as evolved back then. I told Phil I was going to use that because that one was really good. But you see, there really would have been no reason to have animals on the ark if it was a local flood. Because the purpose of having the animals on there was to keep all their kinds alive. I almost said species. Kinds. The Bible says kinds. And so if you're going to keep all the different kinds of animals alive, those kinds of animals probably would have been able to survive in a local flood. They would have gone outside to the area where they would have not been in harm's way. Now, even if it was assumed that all the animals on the earth, which is a big assumption, lived only in the Mesopotamian area, you have to think that there must have been quite a few that could have escaped a local flood, almost certainly. Now, the one that really, really does it for me, though, is the next one. The next point is this. God tells Noah, make sure you get some birds, all the different kinds of birds. Make sure you have the birds on the ark. And it says it three different times. God tells him to get the birds. Noah gets the birds, and then the flood wipes out all the birds. In fact, I think it says it four times. And after the flood, it says all the birds that Noah carried on the ark were kept safe. Why would in the world would you need birds on an ark if it's a local flood? You see, birds would have certainly flown away. Even if it was a massive tsunami, humongous local flood, which, by the way, these people do argue for. Birds would have escaped. There would have been absolutely no reason whatsoever to have birds on the ark. Moreover, the Bible says that all the birds outside the ark died. All of them. Well, once again, they must not have been very evolved, because birds today would have survived a local flood. There would have been some birds that would have made it. They would have flown away. So you have to argue that 100% of all the birds outside the ark died in a local flood, which to me, in my opinion, is an impossibility. I don't think you can argue that. So anyway, that of all these different questions I have, that is the one that keeps me from being, more than any of the others, keeps me from becoming or embracing this local flood idea. Furthermore, there's yet another problem with the local flood idea. If it was just a local flood, how could water be 20 feet above the mountaintops? Now look carefully at how the Bible describes a flood. Here in Genesis 7, verses 18 through 20, read along with me as I read. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Now, do you see the picture of this in your mind? Here's the ark way up here on the water. Down here is the mountaintops, okay? 20 feet in between. Then, here's what the Bible says several verses later. On the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. In other words, it wasn't until this day that they were able to see the tops of any of the mountains. Now, water seeks its own level. So to fit these verses, the local flood view should argue that the water somehow rose 20 feet over and above all the mountaintops of the Mesopotamian region without touching the rest of the world. Now, that would be rough to do. That would be very hard to do. Defying all scientific principles, there would have to be some type of invisible boundary there above the mountaintops that would keep the water from spilling over to the rest of the world. Now, you say, surely they don't believe that. Well, I'm just saying, in order to really be consistent with what the Bible actually says, that's what they should say. But actually, that's not what they say. Those who argue for this universal flood idea, they know about this problem. So what they argue is that it was only from Noah's perspective that all actually they use the word hills rather than mountains, that all the high hills were covered. So as far as Noah could see in each direction, he couldn't see any tops of the hills. Well, the Bible doesn't say it was only from Noah's perspective. It actually says all the mountaintops under all the heavens were covered, which you will see that if we think of a local flood idea, it simply cannot work scientifically. Now, one of the more dangerous aspects to this view is that someone could call God's character into question. Let's read this cartoon for a second. Here we have the Father. He says, look at that beautiful rainbow. It's a promise from God that he'll never again flood the entire earth as he did in Noah's day. Well, my Christian college professor said that Noah's flood didn't cover the entire earth. He told you it was just a localized flood? That's what he said. And then you see the last frame, they're on top of their house. And, of course, there actually are floods like that even today. So he believes that God promised to never again send a localized flood? Well, you know, if the words, the earth, notice the next verse here. Here's God's promise to Noah. Go ahead and there we go. God says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again Will life, all life be cut off by the waters of a flood? And he says, never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, if the words the earth merely refer to a localized flood, even a massive one, okay, then someone could call God's character into question, because there have been some awful big floods over the years. Furthermore, you say, well, what about if you just limit it to the area around Mesopotamia? Well, actually, if you go back far enough, even the area of Mesopotamia has had some pretty serious trouble with flooding throughout history. So even that area has had problems. Now, here's one last question. If it was just a local flood, why are there so many statements that make it sound like it was a global flood? I think that's a really good question. Here's what the local flood people do, is they point out some isolated verses here and there where people use figures of speech. Or they refer to the known world of the day and they call it the entire earth. Okay? Do those verses exist? Yes, they exist. They're in the Bible. And they say, see, there are places where people refer to the localized area that way. And then they try to apply that to Noah's flood. Well, I don't know. When I read the passage, the writer over and over again in pretty much every possible way is using universal statements. Notice what he says here. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Verse 17, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Chapter 7, verse 4, I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And then in chapter 7, verses 19 through 23, he gives us five verses that are just totally saturated with universal statements. I don't know how in the world someone could read all this and say, oh, it was just that area. I just don't know how they can do it. He says, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, see the birds. The birds, that's what, to me, that's the one that really does it. Livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. Now, there's two things I want to point out here. First of all, context. You know, it is true the Bible does have times where the phrase, the entire earth, does not actually mean the globe. Okay? We need to give that up. But you know what? In this particular case, the context which certainly demonstrates that we're not talking about just a figure of speech, someone just casually referring to their area as being the entire earth. Just over and over again, the writer is trying to make it clear that this was the globe. This was everywhere. Secondly, repetition. When the Bible repeats something over and over and over again, why does it do that? Emphasis. It's trying to emphasize, trying to pound it into us. And isn't it remarkable? Here we are thousands of years later that people, I'm telling you what, very, very smart people actually can read this passage. Even Bible-believing, generally Bible-believing Christians can read this passage and come out with a local flood. It's stunning. It stuns me. It's remarkable. And mind my words, this view is actually gaining ground today. More and more Christian colleges and seminaries are actually embracing this type of idea and teaching it. So as I bring it to you, it's not simply just because somebody out there, one person, believes it. No, this is an idea that's becoming more and more embraced. You know, it's hard to think of any way that the writer could have been any more clear that this was a global flood. In fact, Looking at it from our perspective, someone back in that day, you know, they probably didn't know that the Western Hemisphere was over here. That's okay. How else would you describe a global flood than the way that the writer does it here in this passage? I think it perfectly responds to that. So, Phil, what is the main problem with the local flood idea? Yep. It just doesn't hold water. Thank you, Phil. That's why I have Phil with me. Now, someone would say, okay, so the Bible appears to say that there was a global flood. I trust we don't have too many critics here, but there might be a few. But what about all the scientific evidence? I don't know of any scientific evidence out there that there was ever a global flood. In fact, people who don't want to believe it, they just say there is none. There is no evidence whatsoever that there was ever a worldwide flood. Okay, well, let's ask that question. What evidence is there? Well, here are several pictures that I took from our trip out west 3 years ago while we stopped at the Grand Canyon. And I'm really glad that we have a projector here that can bring out the Grand Canyon a little nicer. We can see it a little nicer, the layers and everything. Wayne could have used this for his presentation not too long ago. Right, Brother Wayne?
Yeah.
Yes, you could have. All right. Well, when we went to the Grand Canyon, it's remarkable that at one spot, the Grand Canyon is 18 miles wide. That is one big hole in the ground. And we drove and we drove and we drove to get there. Finally got there. And we looked at it for a few minutes. And I'm just going, wow, is that amazing or what? And my kids look at me and said, yeah, it's pretty neat. Where's the gift shop? Well, here's a picture of Kent. And I put that picture up there because you kind of see all the different strata and layers there of the Grand Canyon. And in the next picture here, we see Kent and Kristen's showing their opinion of the local flood idea. Just joking, of course. I'm just joking. But, you know, Answers in Genesis actually list several main geologic evidences for a worldwide flood. And the following information is actually from them. So I just want you to know where this is coming from. First of all, they've noted that fossils of sea creatures have been found far above sea level, not just on one continent, but on every continent. So you ask yourself, how do fossils of sea creatures end up way up above sea level? Well, think about this. The Grand Canyon is more than 1 mile above sea level. And I drove quite a distance to get there. And I can tell you it's quite a ways away from the ocean. Well, interestingly, most rock layers in the Grand Canyon contain fossils of sea creatures. So you got to ask yourself, how in the world did all those sea creatures get up there in the Grand Canyon? That's a good question. The Himalayas reach up almost 5.5 miles above sea level. And yet, fossilized shellfish have been found there. So how did marine fossils end up atop mountains on every continent across the globe? That's what someone who says that there's no evidence whatsoever for a global flood, that they need to be able to answer that question. Secondly, there's also evidence that many plants and animals were buried suddenly. Countless billions of plants and animal fossils are found in extensive graveyards where they had to be buried rapidly on a massive scale. Many creatures were buried alive and fossilized instantly. In fact, one fish was fossilized so rapidly, if we look at it here, that fish doesn't know whether it's coming or going. See that fish there? No, actually what that fish is, it's having its last supper. That's how quickly that fish became fossilized. That speaks of rapid burial right there, real fast. Also, one marine reptile was fossilized at the moment of giving birth to its baby. Now, I know you can't quite see the picture completely here, but that's what's happening in this picture, this marine reptile here. I don't even want to try to pronounce the name. Now, not too long ago, they also found a fossil of two dinosaurs that appear to be fighting. as they were being fossilized. Now that looks like pretty instant rapid burial to me. Here are some other scientific evidences, which we don't have time to get into, but if you want to research on your own with Answers in Genesis, you may do so. There's rapidly deposited sediment layers across vast areas. I believe, if I remember right, even across continents. Sediment has been transported long, long distances. There's places where there's rapid or no erosion between strata, and where many strata have been laid down in rapid succession. All of these are evidence and indication that there was a global flood at one time. Now, here's a historical evidence, and you probably have heard this before, but the question is, what about all the flood accounts around the world? Hundreds of peoples and cultures tell a story of a great flood long ago. Some of these accounts are extremely ancient, like one known as the Gilgamesh Epic. Most of them share a common theme and similar characters. According to one scholar, a man named Dwayne Gish, there are more than 270 of these flood accounts in different cultures and peoples all around the world. Now, how did all these different groups and peoples end up with this, their versions of a great flood that happened long ago if there never was a global flood? It sure sounds to me like evidence for such a thing. Now, I believe the Bible is clear. There really was a global flood. I believe the Bible teaches it, and I believe there's scientific evidence that also helps to support that. So let's ask this question. How does this apply to me? Well, first of all, Noah is an excellent example of faith, taking God at his word. Think about that. For years and years and years, we don't know how many years for sure, but there appear to have been about 120 years between the time God gave the command to Noah and the time when when the flood actually came. But we don't know how many years it took Noah to actually build the ark. What did Noah have to go on all those years as he was building that ark? No doubt neighbors would come by and say, "Hey, Noah, what you doing there?" "I'm building an ark." "An ark? It's like a boat." And he said, "What do you need that for?" "Well, there's going to be a flood." "Well, how do you know that?" "Well, God told me." "God? God told you there's going to be a flood? You and God talk?" Noah just kept working. "Hey, George, Noah over here says there's going to be a flood. Can you believe that?" Noah says, "It's going to destroy everyone." "Everyone? Wow, we are really afraid now. I guess we better repent, huh?" Noah just kept on building his ark. Day after day, building his ark. Who knows for how many years? I mean, it was big enough. It must have taken several years at a minimum. What did Noah have to go on to keep building the ark? He had one thing. He had God's word. Faith is taking God at his word. Friends, I don't care what everybody says, or how many degrees they have behind their names, or even if they are a Christian who claims to believe the Bible like I do, if they don't believe the word of God, when it is clearly taught, and I believe this is clearly taught, I'm going to cling to the word of God every time. I believe there was Noah's flood. I believe it covered the entire earth, and I'm going to believe that. We need to trust God. No matter what anybody says, we take God at his word. That is faith. Noah did that for many, many years with nothing else than God's word. Secondly, Jesus refers to this story when he wanted to warn us against embracing the world's mindset. Notice what he says. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You know, Noah just kept on building his ark as everybody went about their lives. Life as usual. You ever seen a scene where in the midst of all kinds of just everyday activities, some guy standing there holding a sign that says, Jesus saves? You ever seen something like that? And you're thinking, how can people just walk on by and live their life as usual and totally ignore the guy with the sign that says Jesus saves? And yet we know that's exactly what happens. Faithful Christians for generations here in our country, even to this day, are warning people about God's judgment to come, telling them you need to repent, you need to turn back to God, you need to confess your sins to Christ. And what do? Just carry on their lives as usual. Let's watch the football game this Sunday. Let's do this. Let's do that. Not really caring too much about what the Bible says. You know, I can understand, though, why an unbeliever would do that. After all, God really doesn't mean that much to him. But you know what's really sad? Is how many Christians are doing that in our society today. Oh, they may go to church periodically, but God is not in their thoughts Monday through Saturday. And if they even go to church on Sunday, they carry on their lives, living their lives as usual. See, they've embraced the world's mindset. And Jesus says, listen, don't focus your life on the here and now. There's going to come a day where the Son of Man is coming back. He's going to hold you accountable. He's going to say, what have you done for me? Have you lived for me? Or have you just lived your life carrying on as life as usual without thinking much about me? Jesus says, we need to be ready. We need to live our lives in view of the fact that Jesus is going to return and hold us accountable someday for how we've lived them. Thirdly, it's quite sobering, really, when you think about it. The flood reminds us of how much God hates sin. When it's easy for us to kind of look at sin as gray areas and all kinds of different things like that, and some sins are worse than others and all the rest, but you know what? God really hates sin. How do we know? God hates sin so much, he says that's the reason why he sent the flood. To destroy everyone and everything on the earth except for Noah and his family and those few animals. That's how much he hates sin. And we don't really grasp that the way we should. I appreciate Pastor Graham preaching this morning, touching on this very subject, about how serious sin is to God. We don't understand what it's like for a holy, righteous God to have to look here on the earth and see the earth just saturated with people who don't care about him at all, live their lives as if he doesn't exist, and point their fingers and say, we want nothing to do with you. We have no idea what that's like for the Creator to see that. We have greatly offended a holy and great, awesome God. And God hates sin. So the question is, what is he going to do about it? Well, turns out there's coming a day of judgment. You see, the flood is also a warning of another judgment to come. This time it won't be by water. In fact, God promised never to destroy the earth with water again. But he's going to destroy it with fire in the future. The Apostle Peter writes this, speaking of the mockers in his day. He says, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the word of that world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, when Peter talks about that, he asks this question. What type of person, what kind of people should we be? You realize that if we live our lives for the things of this earth, really we're fools. Because everything on this earth is going to be burned up someday. It's all going to be gone. No matter what it is, your house, your car, your clothes, doesn't matter what material possession is, it's all going to be gone, burned up. So what's the point of living for something that's temporary? We should be living for God, realizing that the things we do for God are eternal. As Pastor Graham mentioned this morning, those things will never go away. If we invest our lives in His work, invest them in people, leading them to Christ and helping them to know how to follow Christ, those will be things that will never burn up. Those will be things that will benefit not only for now, but for always. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Lastly, the flood is a reminder of the gospel message. Does anybody know who the first evangelist was in the Bible? It was Noah. Well, Noah, he wasn't an evangelist. He just built a boat. Nope. The Apostle Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And if you read the first several chapters, he's the first one to come around that could be called a preacher of righteousness. So that means Noah is the first evangelist. As he's building this ark, he's proclaiming, repent. Turn to God now before it's too late. And that's our job today. Our job as a church and as individual Christians is to do the same. I have a question for you. When was the last time you asked someone or said that to someone? When was the last time you spoke with somebody and helped them to understand their need for Christ in their life? It's a good question for every one of us to ask of ourselves. I trust that it was not that long ago. And if it was, let me just challenge you a little bit. Ask God to give you someone this week that you can help them to see the need, their need for Christ before it's too late. We too can be evangelists like Noah. Now, here's a couple more points you've probably heard before. The ark only had one door. You know, that's pretty narrow, don't you think? You know, here we are in the whole earth, there's only one ark, only one door. Don't you think people could have complained? Hey, that's not right. You're going to destroy everybody and you only give us one ark and one door? That's pretty narrow. Sounds a lot like people today, doesn't it? Hey, if you ever want to have a conversation where you want to see someone get really hot, you just share with them that Jesus is the only way to heaven. People in our society, they hate that. They hate that idea. They want to think that there's all kinds of different ways to heaven besides Jesus. But Jesus says, I am the gate. You must enter through me. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is the only door. He's the only way. And we must not give that up. You ever watch on TV where some Bible believer, like John MacArthur or Bob Jones or some others who love the Bible, when they're being interviewed by somebody, and this person who's interviewing them is not a believer, and they want to nail them to the wall, what's the question they ask? So how many ways are there to get to heaven? And the moment they say, Jesus is the only way, we gotcha. Isn't that the way it works? Maybe you guys don't watch as much news as I do. I don't know. It's exactly what happens, isn't it? Our world, our society today, it hates that concept that Jesus is the only way. But we don't have the right to change the message of God for people today. And lastly, who can tell me who shut the door? Let's ask one of the children. I'd like a child to answer this one. One of the kids right here, Miss Elwert. Who shut the door? Hello, very good. God shut the door. Do you know that we can also learn something from that? For all that time, that door was accessible. All those years, anybody could have entered the ark. Anybody. All they had to do was get on. But the day came when God says, Noah, get on the ark. And what's kind of interesting is he gave 7 more days after that. But then, God shut the door. No more getting on the ark. And that's exactly the same today. Today, God's offer is open to everyone. God says to everyone, come to Christ. The door is open. It's not too late. But the day is going to come when God's going to close that door, and it will be too late. Now, I trust that you know Christ as Savior. But I have to think that there could be someone in this auditorium today that if you carefully consider this and think about it, you realize you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, that door is open for you today. It's still open. But it may not be open tomorrow. You have no guarantees. And just like God sent that flood and all of mankind was destroyed, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return and the door of opportunity is going to be done. And no one after that, after God's timing, will be able to be saved.